Let us turn now to the Word of God, to the portion read, First Epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 6. We shall read again from verse 11. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The last two Lord's Day evenings, we have endeavored to address that question, which is so vitally important. What is a Christian? You know as well as I do that there are multitudes today who for different reasons declare themselves to be Christians. But if we are to discover what a real Christian is or who a real Christian is, well, we must go to the Word of God to discover what the answer is, what the character is, what the lifestyle is, what the testimony is, what the confession is of a true Christian in the eyes of God. And we would seek this evening to focus on what I believe is another answer to that question. A Christian is a justified sinner. A Christian, a biblical Christian, is a justified sinner. And here in this portion that we have before us, we have summed up in a very simple form what it is that makes a sinner a Christian. What makes a real Christian? A Christian being a sinner justified before God, a justified sinner. Now, I'm sure everyone agrees with me that each individual person inside these walls this evening, we are all sinners. There's no escaping from that fact. That is clearly taught in the Scriptures. All are under condemnation. That's what the Bible clearly teaches to us. As by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned, every last one of us. The great problem is not knowing what sin is. That's a great problem. We may acknowledge, yes, I'm a sinner. We may agree with everything the Bible says about our natural state and condition. And we may say, yes, I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. So in a sense, I'm not any better, but I certainly am no worse than my fellows. And many people, instead of confessing and acknowledging that they are sinners with grief and hatred of their sin, they draw comfort from that. They actually find that comforting to state, yes, I'm a sinner, but that makes me just like everyone else. I'm no worse, I'm no better, but I'm certainly no worse. And I can look at my fellow and I can think, well, I'm just as good as you, I'm no worse than you. We must learn by the teaching of the Holy Spirit what sin is. What the real condition of a sinner is before a holy God. And unless we do, we will never know true repentance. And that is something we need. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now here in this portion, the Apostle writes to the Corinthians, and as we said earlier today, he had many problems in the church at Corinth. Those of you who were here on Wednesday evening will recall that we were following the great apostle as he went to Corinth, as he came with the gospel into that terribly depraved and corrupt city, where the people in their thousands dwelt in utter darkness spiritually, in utter ignorance of the God of grace and mercy. Paul came with the gospel to them, and the Lord said to him, I have many people in this city. There are many that I purpose to save by grace in this city. Now here we get a little insight into the kind of moral condition the gospel has come here under Paul. Such were some of you. Such were some of you. What does the apostle mean? Well, we go back to verse 9 and we read, Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he says to these Corinthians, Be not deceived. You better understand this. Be not deceived. No matter what anyone tells you, no matter how anyone tries to influence your mind, be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. They are every one debarred. Now, this would appear then to be a case in which the Corinthians are in utter despair and hopelessness. This is their lifestyle. This is their society. This is the kind of depravity and immorality that they are living in. And the apostle is here writing now to the church, the believers in Corinth. Whatever faults and feelings they have, he is treating them as those who have been greatly, radically changed. And he says here, such were some of you. My, what a congregation the Corinthian church must have been. You imagine Paul looking out over, if this was the church in Corinth, and he is there addressing them, and he's looking over the congregation. And what does he see? There's a man, and he's been a regular thief. He's been a thief from his boyhood. There's a woman. She's earned her living up until recently as a harlot. There's a man and a woman, and they've formerly been drunkards and alcoholics. There's someone else, an extortioner. What a congregation. There doesn't seem to be anyone very respectable in this congregation. It seems that it's the very offscouring of society that has been brought into the church at Corinth. Such were some of you. You've nothing to boast of. You've nothing to glory in. Your past life is most dishonorable and most depraved. And yet, Paul is speaking of them presently. And he says, you're washed, you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. You are now Christians. You once were blinded heathen. You're now real Christians. Why? Because of the great change. You are justified sinners. And we would endeavor then to look at this summary of the work of grace in the soul, even of the worst of sinners. And note, first of all, their past, their guilty past. Such were some of you. Every one of us here tonight have a past. Let it be long or short, we've all got a past. And maybe sometimes we have the hope no one ever finds out what our past was like. But every one of us have a past. But then the apostle goes on to speak of the present. And these people, although they've had a past, it is very different to their present condition. So we shall take note of their present condition. They are washed, they are sanctified, they are justified. And then thirdly, we may consider what it is that has brought about this tremendous effect, the cause of this great change. First of all then, the apostle by divine inspiration writes to these Corinthians and he reminds them of their past. It's as though this is for their spiritual good and their spiritual benefit, that they would remember what they once were. You know, in ordinary life, even outside church life, you meet with people, and of course we meet with it sadly in the church, though it ought not to be there. And people have a past that they ought rightly to be ashamed of, but somehow or other, they've managed to depart from it and they think they've left it behind. And they become proud and they become haughty and they become full of their own self-importance, forgetting what they once were and where they've come from. The Corinthian church was in many respects better supplied than some of the others at the time, because Paul said they were not lacking in gifts. There were many gifted men in Corinth who were able to exercise gifts that ought to be exercised for edification, but they were becoming proud of their gifts as they exercised them, and Paul had to rebuke them. And they were now, you see, thinking, we can leave our past behind. We can forget about our past. It's irrelevant now. It doesn't matter anymore. We can blot it out as though it never existed. We can now stand before our fellows as though we've always been like this. But Paul comes with this humiliating statement, such were some of you. Go out into Corinth. When your worship is over, go out into Corinth. Look at the masses coming and going. Go into the marketplace. Look at the thief hiding around, ready to pounce. Look at that poor, fallen, immoral woman looking to make a living and an earning in immoral practices. Look at that tradesman with his little market stall who's given to extortion. Look at all these characters. And you look at them and you shake your head and you pass by and you pull your garments around you and you say, well, thank God I am not like them. What does Paul say? Such were some of you. You are no better than those poor souls. Now, why, we might ask, would Paul disturb the minds, perhaps, of these Corinthian believers by taking them back instead of actually immediately pointing them forward. Because this is what God expects His people to do. A Christian is a justified sinner. He is a justified sinner, but he is a sinner. And if he or she will understand what a sinner is guilty of, what a sinner is responsible for, they will understand they have nothing whatever to be proud of. But they have everything to mourn over and grieve over. Because every sin they are responsible for offends God and provokes God and will be punished by God. We must ever understand that. There's not one sin, no matter how you and I look upon it, and no matter how easily we think it is to dismiss or forget, there is not one sin that you've ever committed that doesn't require punishment. You may think, yes, even the children of God, the end of the day, did I commit any sins today? And you say before you close your eyes at night, sadly I did. Sadly I sinned, and I sinned a lot. I had sinful thoughts in my mind. I am responsible for sinful actions and for sinful attitudes. But anyway, that's over and done with. If you think of that and it doesn't drive you in humility and grief to the cross of Calvary, to the atoning death of the Savior, my dear friend, you don't understand the seriousness of your sin. The Lord hath laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. Have you ever gone and looked at your own sin? The pain that it caused the Savior, the agony, the suffering that He went through because of your sin. Did God treat it lightly? You and I treat our sins lightly. Sadly we do, because we're so ignorant of the reality of sin. But my dear friend, God does not treat our sin the way we treat it. And when our sin was passed over, the people of God know this, when their sin was passed over unto the head of the glorious Redeemer, and God opened the great sluice gates of His divine justified wrath and poured it upon His Son, we see God was taking sin seriously. How can any child of God ever claim to know God, to know the character of God, to know of the sufferings of Christ, and talk lightly of their sin, or joke about their sin, or laugh about their sin, and refuse to repent of their sin? These people in Corinth, Paul is reminding them of their sin because it is his duty as the servant of God, because that's what God requires. You go back to the Old Testament, the children of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, they're about to go into the possession of the promised land. And before they enter, God requires Moses to address them in the name of the Lord. In verse 7 of Deuteronomy 9, listen to what God has to say. Remember and forget not. Remember and forget not what? How Thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until ye came unto this place. Ye have been rebellious against the Lord. What does God say? I'm not taking you into the promised land now. No. Does he say you have forfeited any right to enter this land that flows with milk and honey? No. But he says, remember and forget not. That's an exercise that God required of the children of Israel. They would go into the land. They would enjoy its blessings and benefits. But this is their duty. Remember and never forget how you provoked me. Look back and think of what you deserve. Think of what your rebellion deserved. And think of my grace and my mercy and my long suffering, that I didn't consume you in the wilderness, but I carried you through it and I brought you here. Remember and forget not. Oh, it would be a very edifying exercise if we would engage in it. Looking back, when we think we're making a little spiritual progress, to look back, remember, forget it not, how you provoked me. How you provoked me. And yet I was long-suffering. You provoked me, but I bore with it. You rejected me time after time after time, Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath. You provoked me. You trampled over the gospel. You provoked me as you rebelled, as you rejected my offers of mercy. You provoked me. Remember and never forget it. How you treated me. And then remember how I responded to you when earlier in this chapter 9, the Lord, through Moses, says, for example, verse 4, when they would go into the land, speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. Do not think that you have righteousness sufficient to merit my favor and my blessings. But remember and don't forget, these blessings are all in spite of what you've done to me, how you provoked me. Verse 5 of the same chapter. Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess this land. It has nothing to do with your righteousness because you simply don't have any. And here's Paul writing to the Corinthians, doing exactly, as it were, what God through Moses did to the Israelites of old, reminding them, such were some of you. Oh, you can imagine some of these Corinthians almost shuddering to think Paul would remind us of our filthy, depraved, corrupt, God-provoking past, when we want to leave it as far behind as possible. You remember David in Psalm 25. That was his great concern, that the Lord would not remember the sins of his youth. That troubled him. He remembered them. He couldn't forget them. Oh, he knew that they were blotted out. He knew they were forgiven. But still, they were real to him. People seem to think, a lot of people anyway, that if I have come as a sinner to God, and I've asked him to forgive me my sins, that means my sins aren't real anymore. They're as real as ever. And they're as heinous as ever. They just happen to be forgiven by God. And when we remember them, they ought to humble us. And they ought to provoke us to seek to please God and glorify God by turning from our sins with hatred of them. Do we hate our past, our guilty past? Do we hate ourselves for our sins of the past? Such were some of you. Now, you can see immediately in the context that these Corinthian believers have a very, very guilty past. And yet, how wonderful, how amazing, that God can work in such a depraved, lost, ruined society. As we noted on Wednesday past, the Lord encouraged Paul that he was to preach because I have many people in this city. Paul might have wondered, well, if there's one would ever be saved out of this mess, it would be a miracle. It would be a real marvel. If there was one harlot really savingly changed by the grace of God, wouldn't that be something? If there's one reformed thief to be found, one honest man out of this society, wouldn't that be something to praise God? Heaven would rejoice over one sinner coming to repentance. But God said to Paul, I have a multitude of people here that I am going to save and redeem and bring from this sinful condition. Now what does Paul tell us about their present? This is the doing of the Lord. Only God can do this. What do we read? But such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified. Those are three important vital elements in the experience of a justified sinner. First of all, he knows what it is to be washed, to be cleansed. And he will not appreciate the significance of that washing or that cleansing until he learns to appreciate his or her own filthiness. Oh, what filthy, filthy creatures we are. Filthy by nature. Depraved by nature. We need not look at any and think, well, I would never, never be responsible for the kind of sins that he has committed or she has committed. Let God leave us to ourselves, and none of us know what hellish conduct, what depraved actions we would ever become involved in. We have the same fallen, depraved nature, the exact same nature out of which others around us are guilty and responsible for great sins in our estimation. We've got the same nature. It has the same potential. It is only in the mercy of God that we are not worse than we are. But here's what Paul says. Ye are washed. That's what makes a great difference. Ye are washed. Ye are cleansed from all this sin. Ye are cleansed from it. How are you cleansed from it? Well, the Israel of God of old, the Lord sent prophets to speak to them, to address them, to educate them as to his dealings with them. And in the prophecy of Ezekiel, the Lord again, just as through Moses, through Paul, he's addressing his redeemed people, he reminds them of what they were and now what they are in Ezekiel chapter 16. Listen to what God says when he addresses the prophet. Verse 2 of Ezekiel 16, God says, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know what? To know God. To know the truth. No, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. That's a very strong word. Her abominations. Cause Jerusalem, my people, my holy place, cause my people to know their abominations. The people that I have chosen, that name my name, that claim to be different. And say, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem. Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. Your genealogy isn't much to glory in. Your past history lets you down badly. You despise the Canaanites. You despise the Amorites. We are the Israelites. You idolaters. You who offer up your children to Baal as offerings. You who are going to worship idols of your own making. You make them out of trees and out of silver and out of gold. We are the Israelites. We know the true God. We have the true worship. We are different to you Amorites and you Hittites, you idolaters, you immoral people. We are different. We're the Israelites. What does God say? Ezekiel, you go and speak to the Israelites. And tell them to remember where they've come from. They are the same root stock. They've nothing to glory in. This is their abomination that they've forgotten. This is their abomination that they don't recognize where they have been delivered from and what they've been delivered from. Verse 4, as for thy nativity in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. There were nations in the past and peoples, Romans, for example, even in their time, when a child was born into a family. Of course, it was different today. The fathers were not at the births. So when the child was born, it would be brought and it would be presented to the Father. And it would be laid down at the feet of the Father. And if he walked away, the child was to be cast out. If, however, he lifted the child, he was claiming it as his. He might look at the child and he might think it's rather deformed. It's sickly looking. Throw it away. I don't want a child like that. I don't want to be recognized as the father of such a delicate, such an ugly child. Throw it away. This is the scene before us here. The people that God had chosen from all eternity think now that they are better than others. They've forgotten where they've come from. They've forgotten the gracious dealings of God with them. You were so ugly. You were so deformed, born in sin, shapen in iniquity. You were an ugly, deformed, wretched, undesirable creature. And you were disowned. No one wanted you. Verse 4. Neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee, thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee. Isn't that something? You will find that mothers even today will sometimes, for whatever reason, they will want to be rid of a child when it is born. They'll take it and leave it in some doorstep, or they'll put it somewhere where it might be found, or on the other hand, they simply get rid of it. But when some other mother, someone else with a heart, comes along, they're moved with compassion. They pity that poor, abandoned little infant. Here's a scene. We cannot find even one heart that can go out toward this poor creature. There isn't even one eye that is capable of shedding one solitary tear. Such is the ugliness and the deformity. Such is this poor creature cast out. No, I pitied to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. No one possibly can have compassion. Thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. You hadn't even any hope. What a condition. And yet this is describing ever so accurately the condition of the sinner by nature before God. And God says to the prophet, show my people their abominations, that they have forgotten what I did for them. And they have forgotten where I took them from. They have forgotten that they can only live because of what I did for them. No one else was interested in them. I alone had pity. My heart was the only heart that moved out with compassion toward them. And God says in verse 6, when I passed by thee, and I saw thee, I saw what everyone else saw. And what they saw was so repulsive. But what I saw moved me with compassion. Ah, my dear friend, isn't that why? Isn't that why the child of God wants so often to forget what they were? Because it's not very pleasant. It's a pretty ugly scene. It's pretty depressing. There's not much to glory in, is there? Everything to be ashamed of. And then they wonder, how is it that God could look on such a sight as me? That God, who is so holy, so inflexibly holy, could possibly pity a wretch like me? That's the scene we have here. The heart of God. The compassion of God, the divine mercy of God. Oh, the pity of God for a sinner. When thou wast in thy blood dying, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I would not let thee die, I would not let thee perish. Thy deformed, depraved, lost, ruined, and unconditioned. I came along to that which was deserted, to that which was disowned, and I said, live. And what in verse 8, when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee, and covered thy nakedness, yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord, and thou becamest mine. Show me, show Jerusalem, show them their abominations, that they have forgotten what I did for them, what I took them out of. Verse 9, then washed I thee with water, yea, I thoroughly washed thee. I give you a new beginning. I give you a new life. I give you a new identity. I washed you thoroughly. I took every single trace of your past. I washed it away. I cleansed you from it all. Then I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work and shod thee with badger skin and so on. I brought the best attire. I clothed you like a princess. I did this all and you've forgotten me. You don't appreciate what I've done. When the Lord here speaks of washing and cleansing, do we appreciate the cost of that washing? Oh, it is one thing to have pity, but then to cleanse, to wash entirely and to cleanse. When we go to the book of the Revelation, we have John, in his introductory words, speaking of the glorified Redeemer. Here's what he says to the churches to whom he's writing, chapter 1 of Revelation. He introduces in verse 4 his letter to the churches. And then he says, it is also not just from himself, but from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins. How? In his own blood. It was a costly washing. It cost something. Little wonder then that God comes as he did in the days of the prophet Show my people their abominations. How abominable a matter it is. What a great sin, what a great crime it is to forget the cost of my cleansing them sinners. They had to be washed from all their guilt and all their pollution. And the only way that their sin could be cleansed away was with the blood that cleanseth from all sin. And that blood had to be shed. Calvary had to be faced. The eternal Son had to pass through the great depths, pouring out his life. Oh, show my people their abominations. What a terrible crime it is to forget all this, to forget what I did on their behalf. Oh, we can sit here tonight, and maybe we feel some gratitude, and we would even silently offer up a prayer, and we would thank the Lord for our redemption, for our salvation, to even understand what we're endeavoring to thank Him for. Can we even begin to enter into the agony of that soul, His holy soul, to cleanse a sinner from his sin and pollution? Paul is writing here, and he tells these people who are so depraved, you've been washed. God so loved your souls that He sent Christ to pour out His life to cleanse you from the sin of yours. But then He says you're sanctified. Now if we look at what Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 8, he speaks in the present tense of the blessings of redemption as though the children of God are already in possession of them. Verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. In the purpose of God, it is all agreed. In the purpose of God, it's already fulfilled. God will never call a sinner and then fail to justify him. He will never justify a sinner and then fail to sanctify him or her. And blessed be His name. Those that He calls, He will never forsake, but He will glorify them. He will bring them by grace to glory. And Paul has this confidence. He that has begun the good work in you, He's going to complete it, and you will see glory. You may fear at times, you may doubt at times, but you will be glorified. And you see, when Paul is writing here to the Corinthians, he says, you're washed, but you're also sanctified. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace. And those whom He washes, they're cleansed outwardly. They're cleansed from their sins. And God takes them and He casts them into the sea of His forgetfulness, to be remembered no more against His people, even when they remember them. They have this comfort. God has cast what the devil brings up to me and what my conscience reminds me of. God has cast it all into the sea of his forgetfulness. He's not going to bring it up against me. He's not going to accuse me. He has cleansed me. But there's this sanctifying work going on. These Corinthians are being changed in the midst of all this pollution and corruption and vile and filthy conduct. There's growth in Greece, and here are poor sinners, and they are becoming more and more like Christ because of this great work of sanctification. Sanctification basically means set apart. And these people, Paul says, you've been sanctified. You've been set apart from all eternity. You find yourselves in Corinth. You look at your birth. You look at your upbringing. You look at your environment. And humanly speaking, there is no hope for you. But God had set you apart to himself. Way back in eternity. And the glorious, blessed Redeemer was determined to purchase you and to cleanse you with his own blood. He so loved you. He saw a beauty that he could produce in that ugly creature, that deformed, that sin-deformed soul. You see what here Paul is referring to is an outward and an inward change both. There's an outward change and there's an inward change. Sanctification is an answer to the glorious Redeemer's prayers. What does he pray? Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. No one is ever going to be sanctified without the word of God. It's as the word is applied and as it is understood, so it affects the understanding and so it moves the will. And there is this growth in grace and this dying more and more unto sin. And you can see these Christians here in Corinth. Oh, the sin around them. They become more and more sensitive to it. They become more and more appalled by it. And it grieves them more and ever more. Though they once had such pleasure in it, now they are in the world of Corinth, but they are not of it. Because they are sanctified, but they are also justified. There's this outward cleansing, this inward work of sanctification, but there is this work or this activity in heaven itself. Justification is an act of God. An act of God's free grace. We cannot justify ourselves. And these Corinthians must have wondered when they heard Paul begin to preach, how could anyone in this vile society, how could anyone here ever be justified before this holy God that Paul is drawing our attention to? You remember what Jesus had to say, for example, in Matthew 21, he speaks to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he reminds them that they are going to die in their sins. Because they reject him, and this is where he says, ye shall die in your sins. Ye shall perish in your sins. I'm told the scientists tell us that if you take a frog and you put a frog into hot water, the frog will immediately leap out. But if you take a frog and you put him into cold water, and then you put heat under it, and you keep heating the water, the frog becomes acclimatized, and the frog becomes conditioned until he doesn't understand and doesn't know when it is too hot, and he dies. He doesn't know when it's hot enough to actually leap out, and he perishes. That's how the sinner is. They become so acclimatized, so conditioned, that they remain in their sins until they perish. And here's these poor Corinthians. That's how it would have been with them. But God in His mercy rescued them. And He justified them. Justification is a legal term. It is a forensic expression. Justification is a legal act on the part of God. And what does He do? He, according to the law, justifies the sinner as though that sinner was righteous entirely, 100% righteous, having responded to God's law in perfect obedience. He justifies the unjustifiable, as it were. And here are these people, and we would think their condition is such they are hopeless. They're not promising looking. There's little hope for them. My dear friends, doesn't this tell us something about the power of the gospel? There's nothing else to replace the glorious gospel, the power of God unto salvation. Sadly, because the society we live in has forgotten God, is ignorant of God and ignorant of the gospel. We think the answer to men's problems and women's problems is this and that and the other. The only answer to man's problem is the gospel. The only solution is Christ. And no amount of engineering and speculation and no amount of managing and operations and activities on the part of men will ever change the heart of a man or a sinner, but the glorious gospel of grace. And Paul knew that, and he saw that here in Corinth. He looked at these people. He would look over them. He would remind them of where they've come from. But then he sees in every one of them the power of God, the power of the gospel. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified. God has justified you. You're not guilty anymore. You're not condemned anymore. There is no condemnation to you poor Corinthians because of this. Ye are justified. You're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified in the name of God, or by the authority, or by the power of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of God. Who washed you? Who provided the cleansing agent? None but Christ. Oh, how prized and precious He must be to these Corinthians. He washed the likes of us in His own blood. And ye are sanctified. Oh, why would Christ, how and why would the Holy Christ lift up his voice and appeal to the Father. Sanctify these poor souls. Sanctify them. Make them fit for heaven. Cleanse them within. Give them a new heart. Give them a new will. Give them a new understanding. Sanctify them. Make them holy like thyself. You're justified. Oh, God looks on this motley crew. Surely he can have nothing but justified hatred against such. But then, in the name of Jesus Christ, by his authority, he comes with his own shed blood. This is the blood that atones for the sins and the abominations and the immorality and the depravity of these poor souls in Corinth. Oh, how indebted a sinner is to Christ. And by the Spirit of God, listen to the Savior again. I will pray the Father. I will plead with him. I will argue and I will present the arguments of my righteousness and my obedience and my agony and my shed blood. That the Father should send the Holy Spirit to make me known in that dark, dark hole of Corinth. That he would open the eyes of these poor souls to see a Savior that they will desire and embrace. What a change in Corinth. What is a Christian? A justified sinner. A sinner. But a justified sinner. And thus an accepted sinner. And tonight, as we come to the close of this meeting, yes, this is a building. We're all sinners. But are we justified? Are we justified by God? Has he accepted us as righteous in his sight? Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed. Oh my, that's the great wonder of the gospel. Corinth, next door to hell itself. The mighty hand of God and grace reaches down to that dunghill. Takes sinners and makes them, washes them, cleanses them, sanctifies them, justifies them, and embraces them eternally forever. I read of an incident during the American Civil War. There was a young officer, and he was a bit hot-headed, and one day he struck an ordinary soldier and insulted him in front of the men. Army regulations did not permit that young soldier to retaliate, so he didn't. But he said, I will make you repent for this someday. Not long after, those men went into battle, and it was a fierce battle. That young soldier in the midst of the battle turned and he saw an officer surrounded by enemy forces, and he was already wounded and they were intent on either killing him or capturing him. And that young soldier who'd been insulted immediately ran. He was renowned for his courage. He ran to the aid of that officer. And he grabbed him by his wounded arm and he held him up. And the two of them fought their way free from the enemy troops until they got back to their own lines. And that officer then, shaking and trembling, took the hand of that young soldier. And he said, "My, what a way to repay an insult so hastily given." The young soldier clasped his hand and squeezed it tight and said, "Sir, didn't I tell you that I would bring you to repent of what you'd done?" And there was the evidence that day. How did he bring him to it? Was it by striking back? Was it by repaying evil with evil? No. It was by love and affection and devotion. And that officer and that young soldier became bosom pals and friends for the rest of life. Well, if that can happen in human affection, how much more when the insulted Savior, the abused and rejected Christ, comes to rescue a poor sinner that has insulted him and neglected him and despised him. Look at the Corinthians, what they were guilty of. But see the power of the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin. May bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we thank thee for the gospel we have. Lord God, may we ever appreciate it, the wonder of it, the power of it. Oh, may thine own hear this night truly praise thy name, that thou dost ever think upon them in all the ugliness and in all the deformity of their vileness and sinfulness and the ruined condition. Thou didst think thoughts of peace, and thou dost have compassion. Oh, may we every one be humbled in view of thy great mercy. Bless thy truth to us all. Oh, draw those who are without Christ. Draw them to thyself. Hear us, pardon us, and accept us. For Christ Jesus, the Redeemer's sake. Amen.